2 Peter chapter 1 and verse 8. 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse 8. I don't know if you picked it up yesterday, but the presidential candidate Donald Trump was being mocked for saying 2 Corinthians instead of saying 2 Corinthians in America. Technically, it is 2 Corinthians. It's the second epistle to the Corinthians.
But it's number 2 of his epistles.
It is number 2 of the epistles. So anyway, he was mocked for that. But did you just say 2 Peter? See, there's always one in every crowd. 2 Peter, or 2 Peter if you prefer, or Paul's second, or Peter's second epistle, general. 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse 8. For if these things be in you and abound, they make you that you shall neither be barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. But he that lacketh these things is blind and cannot see afar off, and hath forgotten that he was purged from his old sins. Wherefore, the rather, brethren, give diligence to make your calling and election sure. For if you do these things, you shall never fall. For so an entrance shall be ministered unto you abundantly into the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Saviour, Jesus Christ. Shall we pray? Father, we thank you tonight for your word. Lord, we have been enjoying some fellowship, and Lord, just joking about different writing implements, but we're so glad, Lord, for that day when the apostles were inspired of thee to pick up a pen and begin to write these words for our edification and salvation. And Lord, we pray tonight that you would help us to just set our hearts and to think about these things seriously. Lord, the scriptures are eternal, and their truths are eternal. And Lord, the consequences of our obedience or disobedience concerning them is eternal. And so, Father, I pray that we would be sober-minded and that we would be earnest as believers in thinking about these things. So bless us, I pray. Encourage our hearts. Help us to grow in the grace and knowledge of the Lord Jesus, in whose name we pray. Amen. All right, so we are in 1 Corinthians, or 2 Corinthians, sorry, chapter 3. 2 Peter. That's talking about Donald Trump. 2 Peter. thank you for correcting my text for me. 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse 8. And we thought last week about the 7 qualities that we are to add to our faith. We are to add virtue, excellence. And then to virtue, knowledge. To knowledge, temperance. To temperance, patience. To patience, godliness. To godliness, brotherly kindness. To brotherly kindness, charity. And now Peter continues thinking about these qualities and the impact that the practice of them has upon our Christian lives. And in fact, he says there are 3 results that are the outcome of practicing these divine qualities in our lives. He says we shall be fruitful. They will give value to our lives. He says that we shall be far-sighted. They will bring vision to our lives. And he says we will be firm. They will offer security to our lives. Now let's think about each of those thoughts in turn. And when we practice the qualities of verses 5 to 7, our Christian life is made fruitful. Verse 8, for if these things be in you and abound, they make you that you shall neither be barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now Peter begins, for if these things be in you, and it's almost like they may not be in you as you read that in the English. He's speaking, of course, about those qualities that we've just mentioned that preceded this little tract in those previous 3 verses. And these qualities are in us. They're not in us naturally. They're in us supernaturally. They are identified with the divine nature. They have become a part of us because we have become participants in the holiness and the divine nature of God. Now, Peter is not doubting their presence, for when he says, for if these things be in you, he is addressing their practice, not their possession. The word translated be in our King James Bible is a hubarco, which emphasizes that these are qualities that are ours, that we possess them. That's what that Greek word indicates. This is a word that speaks of personal property. Property that you may do with as you please, or indeed dispose of as you please. You know, we get into the book of Acts and chapter 4 and verse 37, and you read about Barnabas, how he had a parcel of ground, and having land, he sold it and brought the money and laid it at the apostles' feet. It was his land. He could do what he wanted to do with it. And of course, from that action, we are led in that book into chapter 5, introduced to Ananias and Sapphira, who also have a piece of ground, which we know that they sold, but retained part of the money for themselves and feigned giving all of the money to the church. And do you remember what Peter said to them? Whilst it remains, was it not thine own? And after it was sold, was it not in thine own power? He says to them, you could do with it as you pleased. You didn't have to give it to the church. You didn't have to sell it. You could have retained it. That was your decision. And that's what this word means, the word be here. It indicates personal property that you can use as you please, retain if you wish, or indeed dispose of if you wish. It's yours to do with whatever you want. Now, you and I have in our possession certain spiritual qualities. And qualities that lie within all of us that we can choose either to employ for the glory of the Lord, or we can let them lie dormant and unused. And Peter says, if these qualities be in you, if these things be in you and abound. It's interesting how often the word abound appears in Scripture. Things are always abundant in Scripture. In fact, you know, God never deals in half measures. He's never piecemeal. These qualities, when practiced, become more and more prevalent in our lives. They increase, they become more abundant, even superabundant. That's what the idea is there. The word indicates that we would have more than is necessary of those qualities. Have you ever noticed that God is an expert in multiplication? God is always multiplying. You know, you look at Genesis 1, he creates great whales, every living creature that moves, which the water brought forth abundantly after their kind, every winged fowl after his kind, and God saw that it was good, and God blessed them, saying, be fruitful and multiply, and fill the waters in the sea, and let the fowl multiply in the earth. You know, we were talking a few weeks ago in the children's talk just about how many sparrows there are. So many that they can't be numbered, sometimes flying in flocks of up to 20 million. You know, it's amazing what God has done. He obviously didn't, you know, presumably he didn't begin with that many sparrows. But, you know, that's what we have now. God has multiplied his creation. He took two people, Adam and Eve, and he said to them, be fruitful and multiply and replenish the earth. He said the same thing effectively to Noah and his sons. And every one of the 7.5 billion people on earth today came from those few people, from Noah and his sons, and from Adam and from Eve. He chose Abraham and Sarah. He promised them a seed that would outnumber the stars. He said, in blessing I will bless thee, and multiplying I will multiply thy seed as the stars of the heaven, and as the sand which is upon the seashore, and thy seed shall possess the gate of his enemies. God's always multiplying. You see that? He's always doing that. You get to the end of Genesis, what do you read? Israel dwelt in the land of Egypt, in the country of Goshen, and they had possessions therein, and grew and multiplied exceedingly. This was a concern to the Egyptians. That Pharaoh that comes along much later after Joseph's time and decides that he must put an end to this, and he wants the Hebrew children put to death at birth. What happens there? But the more they afflicted them, the more they multiplied and grew. God is always multiplying. He's always multiplying. Then you come to the church age. What do you find? The Lord, first of all, adds to the church such as should be saved. And then later, the number of the disciples was multiplied. God is always doing that. But you know what? It's not just people and nations that God multiplies. It's blessings and virtue that God multiplies. Look here in 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse 2. It says, grace and peace be what?
Multiplied.
Grace and peace be multiplied unto you through the knowledge of God and of Jesus Christ, Jesus our Lord. If you look in the book of Jude, you see a similar verse in verse 2. Mercy unto you and peace and love be multiplied. God is multiplying these things in our lives. These are qualities that ought to shine out of us. Not just qualities that you see from time to time, but qualities that are there all the time. Not just dribs and drabs of virtue, but in fact we ought to see a superabundance of these virtues. You think about that. That's what's within us.
Yeah.
By the power of the Holy Ghost. Now, if these things be in you and abound, they make you, says Peter, that you shall neither be barren nor unfruitful. Now, I know I often use Greek words, sometimes you're unfamiliar with you, but this word I know you know. The word barren there is translated with the Greek word argos. You shop at Argos? Argos is a Greek word, means lazy, means indolent or useless. Okay? Now, why the Argos call their shop that? Well, you think about what you do when you go in. You don't have to look for your goods, do you? You don't have to wander up and down aisles. It's not like IKEA, where you have to, you know, run a marathon to get out the other end. You just go in, you fill in a little piece of paper, you hand it to somebody, and somebody in a storeroom somewhere finds it for you, puts it on a conveyor belt, and somebody, you have a sit down, have a sit while we get this for you. Talk about lazy shopping. So Argos means lazy, indolent, idle, or useless. And, you know, that's what Peter says of the Christian who doesn't exercise these virtues. Then he becomes useless or unfruitful, unproductive. You know, there are professing Christians who are just like that. They claim to know the Lord, but you see so little transformation in them. They make a profession of faith, but as you observe their life, you begin to doubt them. Because you see no real growth. You see no real development. You see no a big change as such. But this isn't a text that calls upon us to judge others. It calls upon us to look at ourselves. If these things be in you and abound, then they make you that you shall neither be barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. When we exercise these virtues, ranging from virtue to charity, we are really practicing Christ. We are practicing the Christ life. And the practice of Christ strengthens our preaching of Christ. You know, we're adding to our faith. Virtue into virtue, knowledge and knowledge, temperance, and on you go. And notice, if these things be in you and abound, they make you that you shall neither be barren nor unfruitful. What's that last bit say? In the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. This is about practicing what we know. Or more importantly, it's about practicing who we know. Remember we talked last week about the craze that used to be around among Christians, the WWJD, bracelets and necklaces and cups and stickers in your car. What would Jesus do? It's a perfectly valid question. Perfectly good principle to live your life by. But unless you have the knowledge of Christ from Scripture, you really wouldn't know what Jesus might do. You're just guessing. You know, it might as well be, like I said last week, what would Johnny do for many people, because they really have no idea how Jesus would respond or react to certain circumstances or situations. So it's about practicing who we know. The Christ of the Scriptures we have read about, we have studied, we have believed in, we've obeyed, and we know what he might say or what he might do in certain instances. Now, some Christians, well, all Christians really, exercise faith. You can't become a Christian without the exercise of faith. And then to their faith, they add virtue. What was virtue from last week? We said it was excellence. It was a sense of purpose. And so they know they've got to, you know, they've got to fulfill a purpose in the plan of God. I've been saved and I've got to fulfill a certain purpose, namely to glorify the Lord. And then they add to that virtue, that sense of purpose, knowledge. And they dig deep and they study doctrine. And they can articulate great theological truths, and they can posit wonderful arguments concerning the scriptures. But that's as far as it goes with some of them, for they lack the fruit of the Spirit. And the fruit of the Spirit is not argumented, being argumentative and difficult, and it begins with love. And, you know, these folks sometimes get that far. They get as far as the knowledge, and they are good students as far as that goes. But they never grow. They never advance spiritually. They remain almost where they were from the beginning of their Christian experience. Their grasp of the faith is nothing more than mere information. But Peter calls us to transformation. He says, go beyond knowledge. Add to your faith a sense of purpose. Add to that sense of purpose an understanding of Christ. Add to your understanding of Christ temperance, self-control, the way you deal with your pleasures. Add to that your patience, the way you deal with your problems and the pressures of life. Add to that patience, godliness. Be like God. Make godly decisions. Be discerning in the things that you face. And to that, add brotherly kindness. Show that you love one another. By this shall all men know that you're my disciples, if you've loved one toward another. And then add to that charity. Not just loving each other, but loving all others. And in so doing, exhibiting Christ. Now listen, when you're witnessing to people, you know, certainly they're listening to your arguments, and certainly, you know, your witness is always valid, but I think we all agree your witness is going to be far more effective where people see you living like Jesus, where they say, you know, that guy really is a Christian, she really is a Christian. You know, I've been observing that person, and I've watched how they behave and conduct themselves, and they definitely are Christians. And therefore, it gives strength to your arguments, strength to your witness, strength to your efforts to evangelize, and we are made effective. We're used of the Lord, not left unused or unusable. So he wants us not only to be fruitful, but notice he expects us to be farsighted. But he that lacketh these things is blind, and cannot see afar off, and hath forgotten that he was purged from his old sins. Now the Christian who fails to evidence the qualities of the divine nature in his life experiences two issues, one with his condition, and the other one with his conversion. Peter says concerning his condition, he is blind and cannot see afar off. This is his spiritual state. He is suffering. Quite literally, the word blind indicates myopia. He's suffering short-sightedness, spiritually speaking. You know, Jesus commanded us to do what? Lift up your eyes and look onto the fields, for they are white already to harvest. Now, if you're short-sighted, how far can you see if you're very badly short-sighted? You don't get to see much further than yourself. And you know, that's sadly true about us sometimes. All we're concerned about is ourselves, our lives, you know, what's going on with me, and it's all about me, and what, you know, everything centers around me. Short-sighted people can only see so far. This was the issue of the church at Laodicea. Look in Revelation chapter 3 and verse 17. You remember, this is the church that was lukewarm, the church that was neither hot nor cold, a church that was wealthy, a church that certainly was impressive as far as external appearances go. And they, in verse 17, said a number of things concerning themselves. They were very self-appreciative and full of self-praise. Jesus says, because thou sayest, I am rich and increased with goods and have need of nothing. You know, I could take you to a church today that you know, back in around, I guess, 1996, 7, spent, I think, something in the region of £20,000 to £25,000 on a pulpit. Just on a pulpit. Now, you think about, a pulpit's a practical thing. You know, it's every church needs a pulpit. But do we need a £25,000 pulpit? I mean, £25,000 is a lot of money.
Yes.
And guess what? That church is in the throes of closing today. Mm-hmm. It could have said, we're rich. We're increased with goods. But it's closing today. Yeah. Now, here's what Jesus says. He's a very different perspective on it. He says, I counsel thee to buy of me. Or sorry, he says, thou knowest not that thou art wretched and miserable and poor and, notice the word, blind and naked. You see, here's a church that was concerned with its own self, with its own position, its own prestige. You know, we talk about a prestigious pulpit. You know, when we get to that point, we've kind of missed the point. It's not the pulpit that's prestigious, it's the one who's preached from the pulpit who's prestigious. And so the Lord looks at this church and says, you know what, you people, you think you've got everything. You think you're wealthy, you think you've got all the goods, you know, by, in comparison to the church of Sardis or some of the other churches there, you're certainly well off. He says, but from my perspective, you're wretched. You're miserable. You're poor. You're blind. Wretched. He says you're afflicted. You're pitiful. That's what the word miserable means. They thought they were to be envied. In fact, they were more to be pitied than envied, if the truth be known. The Lord actually felt sorry for them. He says you're miserable. You're to be pitied. He says you're poor, destitute, reduced to nothing, to begging, blind. Blind with their own pride. Blind with their own conceit. Blind with their own selfish ambitions and desires. Their riches had clouded their thinking. And Jesus says, you're naked, I've laid you bare. And then notice his counsel. I counsel thee to buy of me gold tried in the fire, that thou mayest be rich, truly rich. White raiment, that thou mayest be clothed, truly clothed. The shame of thy nakedness does not appear, that is before the Lord. And anoint thine eyes with eye salve, that thou mayest see. That was a city that actually produced famous medical ointments, you know, very highly praised medical ointments. And the Lord basically said to them, you know what, you guys that are making all this salve and ointments for others, you need to try a little ointment for yourselves, because you're blind. You're short-sighted. You're not seeing very far. And that's because they were not putting into practice those qualities that Peter spoke of, as well as the others that Scripture refers to elsewhere. You know, sometimes we think we're doing okay in our spiritual walk. But look, are we really walking with purpose? Have we really added to our faith, virtue? Are we daily in the Word? Are we really exhibiting, you know, self-control? Are we really, you know, exercising endurance in the face of life's pressures and problems? Are we governing our lives by godly decisions? Are we, you know, really showing kindness to fellow believers? Are we truly loving of those with whom we come into contact? Are we expressing Christ-like love to all around us? You see, we too can become short-sighted. We can go through the motions. We can be ticking boxes and saying, you know, well, we're doing this and we're doing that. But we're missing. We're missing the Spirit of Christ in it all. And then there's another issue here relating to their conversion. Peter says that when a Christian doesn't live as he ought to do, when he doesn't develop the presence and the possession of the divine nature within, that even though he has exercised saving faith, he may have forgotten. Get this. Forgotten that he was purged from his old sins. You know, we're all sitting here tonight probably thinking, how could that be possible? How could you ever forget that you were once saved? How could you ever forget what the Lord did for you? Now, the word forgotten here is not the absent-minded kind of forgetfulness that many of us are experienced. Yes. You know, was I going up the stairs or down the stairs? That kind of a forgetfulness. You know, you've done it many times. You go into your room and what am I here for? You know, and then you have to go back to the room that you came from to remember why you came to that room. That's just absent-mindedness, okay? So the Lord's not saying, or Peter's not saying, well, you know, you've forgotten your salvation, you've been absent-minded. I remember in William and Irene and Hazel, remember Susie Johnson. Susie Johnson was a dear old lady. She was well into her 70s when she came to church for the first time. Was illiterate, other than she was illiterate, but the only thing she could do was that she could recite Isaiah 53 verbatim, which she was taught as a Sunday school child, that particular section of scripture. And here she was in her 70s now, unsaved, and able to quote, without skipping a beat, Isaiah chapter 53. I don't know who her Sunday school teacher was, but whoever he or she was, they did an amazing job. And anyway, she comes to church, and she starts attending church. And, you know, one night I'm coming in, it was a midweek meeting. She grabbed my shirt tail, or my jacket, tugged on my jacket. And I felt the tug, and I turned around, and she said, I need to talk to you, son. She always called me son, never called me pastor. I need to talk to you, son. And I said, okay, all right, Susie, I'll talk to you after the service. Okay, she says. So I went up, conducted the meeting, came back down, was heading out the door just to see folks out. And as I was walking past her, she grabbed me again. She said, I need to talk to you, son. And I said, okay. She said, well, I need to talk to you right now. And I said, okay, well, let's go talk right now. So I took her in the side room. And she says, I need to get saved. And I said, well, that's great, Susie. Let me explain to you all about that. So I went through the whole plan of salvation. Everything I shared with her, she just said, I know. So I said, you know, you're saying, I know I'm a sinner. And I said, well, you know, too, the Lord Jesus came. I know he came to die for me. That's how the whole, I wasn't even witnessing to her. She was just witnessing to herself. And so we got to the end of it all. And I said, well, Susie, you know it all. All you got to do is put your trust in the Lord. So she put her trust in the Lord. And a few years later, you know, there was a very traumatic event. Her grandson died in an accident. She had had another grandson who was murdered. And so she'd had this very difficult, mourning, grieving experience, very traumatic, obviously, with children being involved. And she basically had a mental breakdown and went into a mental hospital. And I visited her in the hospital, and you know, she was just gone. Her mind was just gone. And they used this electric shock treatment on her. And they cleared her entire, her entire mind. It's like clearing a hard disk on your computer. Just cleared everything. And but they told her husband, you know, to take pictures of her in the hospital bed, pictures of the family around the bed, and to start building her memories again when she came through all of this. So anyway, she came through it all, and I would go and visit with her, and, you know, she knew nothing about anything, you know. And then one day she gets a letter, or her husband's reading her a letter, actually, that was sent to her while she was in the hospital. And this letter came from her son, who was a Baptist deacon in a church in Australia. He had emigrated, was a deacon out there, and he had written the letter to his mother, and so she'd never actually read the letter or heard the letter read. And so her husband was reading the letter, and as he did so, you know, he's saying usual things that people say, the kids are well and this and that's happened and so on. And then he says, Mom, it's great to hear you got saved. And she stopped him, and she stopped her husband, she says, did I get saved? And her husband said, yes, he says, you don't remember, you used to attend that little Baptist church up there, and literally her house was quite literally a stone throw from the church. And this was her response, her husband. She said, well, if I got saved and I used to go to that church, I need to go back to that church. And so she went and started attending again, right? So she's attending now. And her husband has clued me in that she can't remember anything. So I'm very careful not to, you know, put her on the spot and ask her to testify or anything like that. And so I'm just kind of avoiding the whole issue with her. And then one day I'm walking past her, and she grabs my she grabs my coat, and she goes, son, do you know what day it is? And I said, it's Wednesday. And she goes, no, what day is it? And I said, is it your birthday? And she went, no. And I'm going, I don't know, what day is it? This is the day I got saved. And I went, Susie, you remembered. And she goes, Do you think I'm stupid? She was a typical Belfast woman, you know. But what a joy it was to see her getting that memory back and you know, going on. And, you know, she went on and stayed in church until she passed away. But, you know, that's not what Peter's talking about. He's not talking about somebody forgetting their old, they were saved from their old sins in that kind of sense. But he's talking about forgetting in the same way that a man or a woman perhaps forgets a past relationship. You know, you get over somebody. And we must never get over Jesus. You must never get over Calvary. You know, Tennessee Williams tells a story about someone who, like that, who forgot the story of Jacob Brodsky. And he was, in the story, was a shy Russian Jew. And his father owned a bookstore. And the older man was wanting his son to go to college and get some learning and so forth. But the boy, on the other hand, fell in love with this young woman called Lila. And she was his childhood sweetheart. So he set his heart upon marrying Lila. Wasn't much concerned about the bookshop and all of that. But Lila was a very lively, you know, effusive type person. You know, very vital, very, you know, a sort of a party type of girl, I guess. And he, on the other hand, was quite serious, quite contemplative, quite retiring in his personality. And a few months after the two of them, or after they went off to college, Brodsky went off to college, his father died. And he marries Lila, and they come back to take over the family business. And they move into an apartment above the bookstore. And whilst they're there, you know, he loved the life of books. He just would read. But she wasn't that interested. And then one day an agent comes in. He praises her beautiful singing voice. And he convinces her that she would do well in Europe. And so she leaves her husband to go and pursue a life in the stage and so on. And as she's leaving him, he's, of course, brokenhearted. But he reached into his pocket and he hands her the key to the front door of the bookstore. And he says this, "You'd better keep this because you'll want it someday. Your love is not so much less than mine that you can get away from it. You will come back sometime and I will be waiting." And she kissed him and left. Well, to escape the pain of her departure, Brodsky withdrew himself deep into his books, and he just would, you know, sit at the back of the store reading every single day. Spoke very little to anybody. He did very little, you know. He was just found most times at the back there at his desk, reading, immersed in his books, and waiting for his love to return. And after some 15 years since they had parted at Christmas time, she did return. But when Brodsky rose from his reading desk, that had been his place of escape for all that time, He didn't recognize who she was. He just took her to be another customer coming into his store. And so he asked her, "Do you want a book?" And she was surprised. She's startled that he doesn't recognize who she is. And she says, "Well, I do want a book, but I've forgotten the name of it." So then she tells him about a couple of childhood sweethearts, and a story of a newly married couple who lived in an apartment above a bookstore, a story of a young ambitious wife who left her husband to seek a career, who enjoyed success in the world but could never relinquish the key her husband gave her when they parted. And she told him the story, and she thought, well, that'll bring him to himself. But his face showed no recognition. And gradually she realized that he had lost complete touch with his heart's desire, so much so that he no longer understood the purpose of his waiting and of his grieving. And now all he remembered was the waiting and the grieving itself. And she says to him, you remember it, the story of Lila and Jacob. And after a long, bewildered pause, he says this, "There is something familiar about the story. I think I've read it somewhere. It comes to me that it is something by Tolstoy." Dropping the key, she flees the shop. Brodsky returns to his books and to his desk, unaware that the love he had been waiting for had come and gone. It's a very sad story, isn't it? You all look very sad. But the story reminds us how easy it is to leave and even lose. your first love. To forget. Either something so distracts us, like Brodsky's books, or we have become so completely lost, in who we are and what we care about, that we actually can't recognize our own heart's needs. And that's where this particular Christian is. A Christian who doesn't add to their faith can wind up forgetting that he was purged from his old sins. He no longer recognizes the Jesus that he once loved. That is the danger of spiritual myopia, of spiritual short-sightedness. And so we need to live in such a way that Calvary is never out of sight, and eternity is never far from our vision. We have to be far-sighted. Far-sighted enough to look back 2,000 years, far-sighted enough to see into the future and eternity dawning. And when a Christian exercises the qualities of the divine nature within, he finds that his life is fruitful, that his life is far-sighted, and he finds that he will be firm. Look in verse 10. It says, "Wherefore the rather, brethren, give diligence to make your calling and election sure. For if you do these things, you shall never fall. For so an entrance shall be ministered unto you abundantly into the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Saviour, Jesus Christ." Now notice again, Peter uses the phrase giving diligence. He used that last week, verse 5. "Besides this, giving all diligence, add to your faith virtue." And you remember what that means, to put every effort into it. To be zealous about it, to be attendant onto it, to cooperate fully with the work of the Holy Spirit within us. And he says, "Wherefore the rather, brethren, give diligence to make your calling and election sure." Our calling, our election is to service. The mark of a Christian is that he serves the Lord. Jesus has saved him and called him and elected him to serve him, and to serve others in his name. And so as we live for him, it actually increases our confidence in our standing before him. You know, we become more and more certain that we are the Lord's. You know, the word "sure" there, make your calling and election sure, it indicates a form of a guarantee. You know, a warranty. Why does a company offer you a guarantee? Because they want you to have confidence in their product. You know, if you go in and buy a new car, they'll guarantee it for 3 or 5 or 7 years, depending on what company you're with. And you do that, and you take the guarantee, and you leave confident that if this car breaks down, somebody's going to come out and repair it or replace it or do whatever is necessary to make sure that you're not without a vehicle. And, you know, if you build a new home, there's an organization called the NHBC, the National House Builders Council, I think it is, and they would guarantee a new home. If you buy a brand new house and if there's any defects in that house, they'll stand over their warranty and they'll come and they'll fix whatever needs to be fixed if it's a structural issue. So it gives you confidence when you're spending thousands and thousands of pounds, whether it be on a car or a home, that it's going to serve its purposes. Now, if you want to be confident in your salvation, if you want that kind of warranty, if you like, here's what Peter says, live it out. Yeah. If you want to be confident about being a Christian, he says, just go for it. Live it out. Let Jesus shine through. Because the more Jesus shines through your life, the more you see him at work in your life, the more confident you'll be that you belong to him. Yeah. The more assured you're going to be. And when we live it as we ought, our walk will be constant. He says, for if you do these things, you shall never fall. Now, this is not a fall from grace. Some people talk about the possibility of falling from grace. That's not what that's talking about. It's not a loss of salvation. The word means to stumble, to trip, to experience a reversal, to go backwards rather than forwards. In other words, you practice your possession of the divine nature within, and Peter says you will continue to progress. You will keep going onward and upward. You will grow, is what he's saying. And then notice how far-sighted Peter is. And I want you to get this as we close out. For so an entrance shall be ministered unto you abundantly into the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Where's Peter looking? He's looking to eternity. He's not thinking about tomorrow or the weekend or next week or next month or, you know, next year. Or 5 years' time. You know, people say, well, where are you going to be in 5 years' time? What are you going to... Who knows? But where are you going to be in eternity? You can know. Yeah. And so you can't plan for 4 or 5 years' time, but you can plan for eternity because you know where you're going to be.
Yeah.
All right? And so Peter's looking that way. And that's the idea in view here. You know, in the ancient Greek games, when a competitor won a prize, they would have this rapturous welcome for him as he returned to his hometown. If you go up into the lake, there's a gold post box right in the middle of the town there.
Yeah.
And forgive me, friends from Leek, but I can't remember who won the gold medal. But somebody won a gold medal at the Olympics. I know it was a woman, and I'm not quite sure what her discipline was, but she won a gold medal, and they painted the post box gold because that's her hometown. Now, I don't know if they had a victory parade. Did they have a victory parade for it? They did. All right.
Yes.
Great. Those people in Leek are the best. Anyway, they had a victory parade when she came back home. You know, the local citizens came out and cheered her on and, you know, congratulated her and were very proud of what she had accomplished. Now, this is what Peter's talking about when he talks about, for so an entrance shall be ministered unto you abundantly in the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Every believer will make it to glory. But not every believer will cover himself in glory when he makes it there. Every Christian will be bid welcome across the threshold of the everlasting kingdom. But some will have a far more glorious welcome than others. You see, we love Janice and Rosemary. And they leave Leek every week and they come to our church, as do other folks from Leek, and they return to Leek. And there are no flags waved. There's no bunting put out. There's no recognition of their great efforts. Right? No brass bands. No local dignitaries coming out to welcome them home. Just the cold, miserable bus station of Leek. But whilst this world may not appreciate our efforts, the Lord does.
Yeah.
And you see how far-sighted we need to be.
Yeah.
You see the word ministered, it's a very odd word, it's an odd meaning. It refers to one who underwrites the expenses of a theatrical production, of a chorus line. And it became associated in ancient times with anybody who spent money lavishly in providing something. So you'd have these wealthy people who would pay for these grand theatrical extravaganzas. And that's what the word ministering there is speaking of in the context of that culture and of that time. Now, if we will make lavish provision for the divine nature within us and exhibit in abundance all the qualities that are there from verses 5 to 7, God will make lavish provision for us when we enter into glory. You know, you realize that there are differing degrees of glory. Look in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, and bear in mind, this is the resurrection chapter. 1 Corinthians chapter 15. And, you know, you talk about being far-sighted and looking forward to that day when we finally enter into the presence of the Lord. Well, this chapter is dealing with all of that, our future resurrection hope. And in the midst of it all, in verse 39, the Apostle Paul says this: all flesh is not the same flesh, But there is one kind of flesh of man, another flesh of beasts, another of fishes, another of birds. There are also celestial bodies and bodies terrestrial. But the glory of the celestial is one, and the glory of the terrestrial is another. There is one glory of the sun, another glory of the moon, another glory of the stars. For one star differeth from another star in glory. So also is the resurrection of the dead. It is sown in corruption. It is raised in incorruption. It is sown in dishonor. It is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness. It is raised in power. It is sown a natural body. It is raised a spiritual body. There is a natural body, and there is a spiritual body. Now, that's a physical truth that is being applied to the spiritual realm. And it's telling us that just as there are different levels of glory to be seen in the night sky, you know, you look up there and some stars are bright as can be, and others, are just there and you know they're there, and some you don't even see at all. There's, millions up there that you don't even see at all. You get the light of the moon, the light of the moon is one thing, but how does that contrast with the light of the sun? The sun obviously is far brighter than the moon. The moon doesn't even have its own light source. It's just reflecting the sun. So the Lord tells us to look at those things and to think about those things and to see that there are different degrees of glory. And Peter's saying the same thing. He's saying that, listen, when you get to heaven, some people are going to have the most marvelous welcome through the doors. You know, there's going to be a what the Americans call a ticker tape parade. You ever see those? The confetti's all coming down, the streamers are all coming down. Some people are going to get like that. You know, it's going to be, I don't know if there'll be brass bands, but there'll be some, there's going to be some kind of great welcome for certain believers. But others are just going to come in unnoticed. And they'll get in because they're saved. And they will enjoy the blessings. But they're not going to have that same degree of welcome that those who have exhibited Christ-likeness will experience. Now, Christ is the sure ground of our salvation. But the glory of our entrance into heaven hinges upon cultivating that ground. It hinges upon showing Christ through the witness of our lives here and now. Daniel said this, "They that be wise shall shine as the brightness of the firmament, and they that turn many to righteousness as the stars forever and ever." He intimates that those who are influential in bringing others to Christ will shine brighter than those who do not. So, last week we saw that the Christian growth in this life begins with faith. And we saw that nesting doll, do you remember? And it went all the way up till we finally see the doll covered in charity. Okay, so it goes from faith and it ends in charity. Now, that's how it looks from this aspect of this life. But when we look a little further than that to the life to come, we see that the Christian life begins with faith, but it ends where? With glory. It ends in glory. And the degree to which that glory is realized, experienced, and enjoyed will depend entirely upon the diligence with which we apply ourselves to allowing the nature of Christ in us, that divine nature, to shine through. And we'll leave that there for this evening.